come up with something original, I would borrow last week's title and add a 2 on the end of it. The Gospel According to Wisdom, Part 2. And save me hours doing that. So, you ever think of the book of Proverbs as kind of a sort of, the wit and wisdom of Solomon? You know, like one of those books that you might find if you went into Cracker Barrel on the book stand that, you know, has got a bunch of cool country sayings, but with a bit of a spiritual twist to them. On a more sophisticated level, possibly less helpful, you know, like Oprah's own collection of wisdom, Live Your Best Life, a treasury of wisdom, wit, advice, and inspiration from O, the Oprah magazine. I hope you've noticed that so far it's been pretty clear that this book doesn't even attempt to land in the same category with those kinds of books. This book is life and death. The wisdom that this book offers demands something of you. It warns and it promises. It warns us and it promises things to us. And there's something really rather otherworldly about this book. It's not just a collection of neat sayings. It's really rather otherworldly as we go through it. Well, if you would join me in reading the first 12 verses of the third chapter of Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sang earlier about the Savior, to the Savior. We sang, I will follow you all my days. Lord, teach us through this text what it means to follow Christ. Help us to know what it means to follow you. Help me to communicate the text, to carry the burden of this text this morning by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Wisdom is about where you put your confidence, what you trust in, what you lean on. This morning we want to locate the object of our confidence. Where is that which you trust in? Is it outside of you or is it inside of you? Niagara Falls has attracted many daredevils over the years. The most famous was a guy whose name I really can't pronounce, Jean Francois Gravelot, otherwise known as the Great Blondin. I can deal with that. Blondin first came to Niagara in 1858 and became obsessed with crossing the Niagara River on a tightrope. I don't understand how anyone becomes obsessed with that. I would never become obsessed with the idea of walking over the gorge of the Niagara River on a tightrope, but he did. And on June 30th, 1859, Blondin successfully walked across the river on a tightrope. During that same summer, he completed 8 more crossings. His most difficult crossing occurred on August the 14th when he carried his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back across the river on the tightrope. In 1860, Blondin returned to Niagara for a second successful year of tightrope walking across the river for hundreds of thousands of sightseers. One of his acts included pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. Apparently, after doing so successfully, he asked the audience if they believed he could do it with a man in the wheelbarrow. They all enthusiastically cheered, "Yes!" And then he asked for a volunteer. The crowd was silent. Why? Well, because naturally we think it's dangerous to walk across a gorge with nothing that we can see under us except a tiny little rope. It'd be absurd. And we think it's much safer to be standing on solid ground. But that's true with Blondin, no doubt. But with God, it's really quite the opposite. You see, trust in God is a bit like that tightrope across the gorge. We're resting our life on something that appears to be nearly gone, not there, invisible. But in the case of trusting God, going across the gorge on a tightrope, if that be representing God, is much safer than standing on the solid ground that we can see, which is so very temporal. Wisdom is taking our confidence off ourselves and putting it in God. Trusting not in ourselves, leaning not on our own understanding, but trusting wholly and completely in Yahweh. In this third chapter of Proverbs, we find that wisdom is having an alien confidence. Now, by alien, I don't mean having confidence that there's life in outer space. I mean having confidence whose object is outside of ourselves and not inside of ourselves. One professor at a seminary at the beginning of each year when he started his class, which would be walking through Christ and teaching about Christ, he would give a test. And the first half of the test was really questions about how they viewed themselves. The second half of the test were questions about what they thought about Jesus. Almost invariably, the results showed the same thing, that most people thought that Jesus was a lot like themselves. Whatever they said about themselves, that's what they said about Jesus. They located their understanding of who Christ is, unfortunately, not outside themselves in something objective, but inside themselves and what they thought about themselves. We have a tendency to do that. Most people find that confessing their sins to God is preferable to confessing their sins to one another. The Bible tells us, confess your sins one to another. Now, that does seem a bit odd when you think about the fact that if we're confessing our sins to one another, we're talking to other sinners who have committed sins who are not perfectly holy. That should be a lot easier than confessing our sin to God, who has never sinned, who is perfectly holy and just. It would seem at some level that we should be more comfortable confessing our sins to one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is at least, I think, partly right when he suggests that the reason we're so much more comfortable doing it that way is because in reality we're just confessing our sins to ourselves when we think we're confessing them to God, because we've created God in our own image. Where is our confidence in God? Is it located inside or is it located outside of us? Wisdom is found in an alien confidence. The object of our confidence must be outside of ourselves. Not just in what do you trust, but where do you trust? I would say, I trust God. But where's the authority for that trust? What defines that? Where's that definition come from? If it's not outside of us, it's ultimately self-trust. Wisdom is found when the object of our trust is alien to us, for God is not us. Our text examines closely what it really means to place our confidence in God. And as Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Well, let's examine, according to Proverbs chapter 3, what our trust looks like and if it is the kind of trust that is described there. First, we're going to see that wisdom is confidence in an alien authority. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 afresh. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Do not forget my teaching, the father says to the son. And it's interesting do not forget my teaching. That word is Torah. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that's the word that would be used for God's law oftentimes. Guard or keep my commands. Don't lose them, in other words. Guard them. Keep them. Don't let go of them. He doesn't say, do not forget your teaching. Do not forget your own commands. No, don't forget my teaching. Don't forget my commands. And clearly the Father in the book of Proverbs, is someone who's representative of God himself. He keeps referring the Son to the Father's teaching, to Yahweh's teaching, Yahweh's commands. He clearly keeps pointing back to that. This is not merely a human relationship. It's not just any father, but it's a father who's pointing his son to God himself. The authority for the son's life is not to be located in himself, but is to be located in a teaching and in a body of instruction that's outside of him. Wisdom is ceasing to believe that we are wise and trusting in God's once spoken, always true wisdom. Now it comes with a promise. The promise, they will bring you long life and prosperity. That's what we seek, isn't it? Long life and prosperity. Now, it's important that they come together. You don't want long life and misery. That's not good. Because really what we seek is happiness, and long life and prosperity, that pretty much is the guarantee of that, right? I mean, because if I have long life and misery, well, I'm just miserable for a long time. But if I have short life and prosperity, well, I'm happy for a short time. But long life and prosperity, well, that, what is it? That's the definition of what we want our life to look like. We want long life and prosperity. What do you think will bring you long life and prosperity? I think we're born figuring that we get it if we live by our wits, being smart, shrewd, quick on our feet, clever. But real wisdom begins when we realize that we have no power to obtain long life and prosperity. Now, how can wisdom offer such rewards? How can wisdom make such a claim? Well, look with me at verses 13 through 20. We're going to discover something about this otherworldly wisdom that this book is about and why it can make such a claim. Beginning in verse 13, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. There are three reasons why wisdom can offer long life and prosperity. There are three reasons why wisdom can make such a promise, and we can count on it. The first is that wisdom has surpassing value. It surpasses in value anything the world can offer. Wisdom has more value than winning the lotto, more value than winning the Powerball. Wisdom is more profitable, has better returns, is more precious than the most valuable things the world can offer. Now it's interesting, wisdom's right hand is on long life and her left hand is on riches and honor. Now we always want to get that turned around. See, kind of like Joseph, and when Joseph's father, Jacob, is blessing Joseph's sons in the 48th chapter of Genesis, Joseph very astutely brings his sons up and puts Manasseh on his father's right, and he puts Ephraim on his father's left. But as his father goes to pray for them, because Manasseh is the oldest, and he knows that you want to put the oldest on the right because he gets the greater blessing, but what does his father do? He does this. And so Joseph takes his hands and says, no, Dad, you got it wrong. It's like this. And Jacob says, no, it's like this. He gives the greater blessing to the younger son instead of the older son, exalting him over. And what we want to do, and wisdom's right hand is on long life, or left hand is on riches and honor, we want to do this. And so, well, I want the riches and honor. I'm not really focused on the long life. And God says, no, it's like this. And we want to switch it around. But wisdom puts the value where the value belongs, eternal life. Because you see, what good does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So wisdom is more valuable than anything this world can offer. Second reason why wisdom can offer these rewards is found there in verse number 18. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Now this picture of the tree of life, this image of the tree of life, shows up by name in three places in the Bible. The book of Genesis, where it's in the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation at the very end, where the tree of life reappears. And, lo and behold, right here in the book of Proverbs, it's here a handful of times. And it's found in wisdom. Now, the last time this tree of life showed up was in Genesis 3, right after the fall. And it says, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life offers eternal life. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You ever wish you could go back to the Garden of Eden? You know, if only Adam and Eve hadn't fallen and we could be in that paradise and, I mean, everything's provided for and everything's glorious and there's no illness and there's no sickness, there's no disasters. Everything is wonderful. You ever kind of wish, you know, what would it be like to do there? I mean, as a kid, I can remember many times thinking, man, what if we could just take a time machine back and go, you know, to the Garden of Eden? That'd be the place to go. Well, Proverbs invites us through wisdom to make our way back to the tree of life and to be able to partake of it and live forever. Where man walked with God. See, that's really what Proverbs is holding out to us. He's saying, hey, you can walk with God and you can eat the tree of life. By walking with God, there's that eternal life that's being extended through this wisdom. Because wisdom in this book is connected to Yahweh himself, his self-revelation. The God of Scripture is not a mute image or a mute object. Rather, he is invisible, but he has spoken. He is invisible, but he has spoken. Thirdly, wisdom can make these promises because wisdom was involved in creation. Wisdom offers something beyond this created order because wisdom is above creation itself. Look with me in verse number 19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. Wisdom is above creation, rules over creation. So it can make the claims about long life. Even though everything in this creation is subject to death, wisdom can claim, I will give you long life. Even though everything in this creation tends toward entropy, it gets worse and worse and things go down. Well, what does wisdom offer? Wisdom offers a way for things to prosper and to do well. But wisdom is above the created order. But wisdom, we find here, requires that I locate my authority, the rule for my life. What's going to rule my life? That I locate my authority outside myself. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. It's placing our confidence in an alien authority, God's self-revelation. Where's the authority for your life? Are you your own authority? Do the words, nobody can make me, fill in the blank. Nobody can make me. Do they often come to mind? Can God make you? Does God make you? Do you actually ever adjust how you live your life based on what God has said in an authority outside yourself? Whose authority do you trust the most, your own or God's? Secondly, wisdom is found in alien commitments, commitments to those outside of ourselves. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. You want success with God and man? Bind love and faithfulness around your neck. Now, the world extols the self-made man. He's a self-made man. You know, prisons are full of self-made men. God's success comes in an alien commitment. Now, love and faithfulness, mercy and truth, these are qualities that are often spoken of God, that are attributed to God in His character. Charles Bridges makes the following astute observation. He says, "Mercy and truth are the glorious perfections of God. While we rest upon them for salvation," speaking of this verse and what it's telling us to do, he says, "let us copy them in our profession. Let then our Father's image be manifested in us." We say it this way around here: love the gospel, live the gospel. Be like the central character in the story. See, Christ in the gospel had love and faithfulness to us, didn't he? He was committed to us, but now we're to live it. We're to be like him. Now let's look at these words in particular, love. This first word, love. It could be translated love, goodness, kindness. But at the root of this word and how it's used, it is obligation to the community. It's loyalty in relation to relatives, like a son and his dying father, it might be used, or a wife and her husband, or friends, guests, master and servants. It existed between people who do favors for each other. They serve one another. They help one another. It existed between a king and his people. Now, the world teaches us that we're obligated to ourselves alone. Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. You're not obligated to yourself alone. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be committed to others. Have alien commitments, commitments to people outside yourself. Don't just live life unto yourself. Now, though they would say otherwise, the world actually understands this quite well in some sense. Why do we as a culture get outraged when sports heroes have moral failures? I mean, the odd thing about that is we teach them in school that there is no morality, that it's everything is amoral, that what, you know, whatever's right to you is right, and whatever's wrong for you is wrong. I mean, it's relative. So when they have these failures, nobody should be shocked. We should extol them as examples of what we teach in our schools. Unfortunately, or in this case, fortunately, we realize that you can't live in that kind of a world. None of us really think that way. In this case, why do we get upset? Because, and they'll say it on the radio, they'll talk about it on TV, they owe it to the community. They're role models. People watch them. They have a responsibility outside themselves. You know, they've gotten success from the community. They owe something back to the community, right? There's something outside of themselves to which they are obligated. Well, you and I have obligations outside of ourselves. And it's to a community of people who live by this same authority, who say, the authority for my life is outside of me. It's located in God and His Word, which is the objective standard or rule of my life. It's amazing how many Christians, and all of us at times, subtly believe that we are obligated to our own happiness. To a relativism that says, what's good for me is, well, that's good. Wisdom says, bind yourself to an obligation to the community of faith. Live your life in loving commitment to others. Be kind to them. Serve them in love. Care for them. Be loyal to them. Stick with them through thick and thin. Love. The second word, faithfulness, could be translated firmness, truth. Some of the definitions of this word, steadiness, reliability, permanence, continuance, in other words, being there continually for people, lasting kindness, fidelity, being faithful. You know, we think it's a negative thing when somebody takes us for granted, and it is from the standpoint that we should never take somebody else for granted. But here's a question for you. Can you be taken for granted? Is your love, is your commitment to people such, so loyal, so faithful, so steadfast, so always going to be there that people actually could take it for granted? That would be a good thing. They could actually realize that it's going to be there no matter what. That's having commitments outside ourselves. See, these words, love and faithfulness, can really only mean something in relation to others. They don't mean anything by themselves. It's kind of like taking the mandate in the New Testament, love one another, and say, well, I just do that by myself. You can't do that by yourself. You can't have this love and faithfulness by yourself. We're naturally opposed to this. We love autonomy and freedom. When the modern Christian hears Jesus say, "The truth shall set you free," instead of thinking, as we ought, free from sin's bondage, free to obey Christ, which contextually is what he's talking about, we think instead, freedom from obligation and duty. Cut loose from anything else around me. But to love Christ is to love one another. It involves a commitment. Obligation and duty are a good thing. Wisdom has alien commitments. People bristle at the thought of commitment in the world. Somebody's quick to say, "Well, I'll live with my girlfriend or I'll live with my boyfriend, but I'm not about to make one of those lifelong commitments called marriage." In the church, well, we don't mind serving in the church. We don't mind helping people out, but don't ask me to actually be obligated to it, to commit to serving this way consistently over a period of time. Don't ask me to actually to say, "Yes, I'm there through thick and thin." Just let me kind of do it on my own. Why? Because we just want to remain obligated to ourselves, and if it serves us, then to help, then we're fine with that. But God is committed to us, isn't he? He's been loving and faithful to us. And we're called to clothe ourselves in Christ, clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness toward others, gentleness and patience toward others, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. These are words of obligations that are to those outside of us. Both of these words emphasize living out our commitments to others rather than living committed only to ourselves. Wisdom is found in alien commitments. Sometimes people are in a place in their marriage, a very difficult place, and they'll say to me, "Well, the only reason we have to stay married is because of our kids." And the implication in that statement is that's not a good enough reason to stay married. Well, I would suggest that I'd like you to have a whole lot of other good reasons. But actually, that is a good reason to stay married. It's a commitment to someone outside of yourself. See, what they really want to say is, "Well, I want to stay married because it makes me happy." Well, that's not as good of a reason as staying married because of your kids. Now, I can suggest some other good reasons to stay married: because you're devoted to your spouse, because you love your spouse, because you're committed to working things through with your spouse. Those would be good reasons to stay married. But marriage involves an alien commitment. It's not just married until I feel good, don't feel good about it anymore. What about because of your testimony to the world? What about thinking through things like adultery and fornication and thinking about the effect on others, the effect on younger believers that are in the fight of faith? How about because God said so? I mean, maybe because God said so. That's a good reason. But it's outside of us, isn't it? Wisdom is okay with alien commitments. That's good to have lots of good reasons for many of these things, but alien commitments are good. Commitments to those outside of us, commitments in the community of faith, commitments amongst those who live under the same authority of God. In Proverbs, folly is found in those who remain committed only to themselves. Selfishness and infidelity, being unfaithful in our commitments, are associated with the wicked. The righteous live in obligation to the community of faith. Thirdly, wisdom is confidence in an alien navigator. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." He will make your path straight. You see, God has the bird's eye view. He sees all. Now, since everything is laid out before God, we can't get away with anything. That's why we have the fear of God. God sees all. But now, the fact that God sees all is also why we can trust him. He knows what's before you. He knows so much more than you do. Now, How many of you have a GPS system in your car? You know, one of those devices kind of tells you when to turn. And a handful of you. You know, the first service, there are a lot more guys that have the GPS, a lot more people with the GPS. You guys, a little bit less on the GPS. Me, I don't have a GPS. Frankly, I hope to never have a GPS. I don't trust them. I don't trust them because, well, they do have a bird's eye view. They do. And that is not what I struggle with. I think the satellite has a better view than I do of where I'm going. My problem is with the programmer. Okay? My problem is with the guy who did the programming. You know, it's like going on Google Maps or MapQuest, especially MapQuest. Don't get your directions from MapQuest, okay? The other week, we were over at Jeremy's wedding, and God bless Jeremy and what, I don't know who was responsible for the instructions to the reception, but they were from MapQuest. And so what happened is you're trying to go from the church to the reception, as it says, take this exit. So you're going down the interstate. It's like, well, wait a minute, what happened to that number? Exit number, it's not there. So, okay, exit's closed, must be construction, no problem. You know, you can't plan for construction. So you find another way to get back to the road that you're supposed to exit on. You figure you just pick up the directions from there. So you get to the street you're supposed to turn on, and it's like, that street's not there. Not only is it not there, there's a 6-story building on top of it, okay? I mean, it hadn't been there for a long time, okay? So it's gonzo, and now you got to figure out, okay, I think I see where we're supposed to be going over there, and you work your way around, and you find your way there. Me, give me a map, give me a sense of direction, we'll work with that and find our way to places, because there's just something about that I can work with. But you see, with God, not only does he have the bird's eye view, but he is never wrong. He is never wrong. These verses here, 5 through 8, are the center of this section. And ultimately, all these various things that we're supposed to put our trust in come down to trusting in the Lord. And in fact, verse 5 and 7 are really the converse of each other. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and shun evil. That's at the heart of what it means to trust in God. But these other things help define it for us. All of these are expressions of trusting in Yahweh himself, not trusting in ourselves. Now, this trust in Yahweh must be exclusive, entire, and pervasive. It's an exclusive trust. Trust in the Lord, Yahweh, with all your heart. Not trust in me and a handful of other gods. Not trust in me and a good set of folklore wisdom. Trust in the Lord. Some say Proverbs as a book is full of secular wisdom. They miss the fact that Yahweh's name is given 87 times and used 87 times in this book. And in fact, 9 of those, 10% essentially, of all of them are found right here in this chapter. It's about trusting in God, wisdom that comes from God himself. Faith is wrapped up in personal trust of the God who revealed himself in Scripture, Yahweh, ultimately revealed personally in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only is it exclusive, it's entire. Lean not on your own understanding. The world offers a lot of counsel. But what is God's instruction? Not everything that calls itself Christian counsel is actually Christian. Whose understanding is it? Some people say, well, isn't all wisdom God's wisdom? No, some of it is man's false wisdom. It's not real wisdom at all. True wisdom is God's wisdom, absolutely. But it's defined for us in Scripture. His word must define it. With all your heart. It's entire. We've got to be weaned from the idolatry of making our heart our counselor. And in true poverty of spirit, going daily to the Lord for guidance and help, looking constantly upward for direction. Lean not on your own understanding. That was exclusive and entire. It's to be pervasive. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Derek Kidner said that this acknowledge contains not only the idea of acknowledging, but the much richer content of being aware of or having fellowship with. In all your ways, have fellowship with the Lord. In all your ways, be aware of the Lord. In how many ways do you acknowledge God? In how many ways are you aware of Christ? In how many of your ways are you having fellowship with Christ? I mean, sure, at your meals you pray and thank the Lord for your meal. That's good. That's acknowledging the Lord as the giver of that meal. But what about everything else? What about your entertainment? Do you fellowship with the Lord about your entertainment? Do you acknowledge Him in your entertainment choices? Do you acknowledge Him in your music choices, what you listen to? Do you engage Him? Or are there areas that are just off limits for God? God, we're not acknowledging Him here. I'm going to trust in myself here, and I'm not going to trust in the Lord here. This is mine. I'm not going to fellowship with God about this. Your reading, your decisions about where you're going to live and what you're going to do with your life. Do you in all your ways acknowledge the Lord? Does the community of God factor in? We understand acknowledging something in everything. Most of the guys, it's not that difficult. How many of you guys on your cell phones, you've got like sports scores for whatever your favorite team is. Whenever they're playing, it just comes into your phone. Wherever you're at, you know, that's the new score. Okay, they scored again, that's it. I mean, if it's basketball, it'd probably be like going off every 2 seconds. That probably wouldn't work so well. But in other things, just this constant update of things. Why? Because we're acknowledging our love for that sport or that game or that team. We get that. When I'm in a meeting and my phone rings, I look at it. If it's my wife or my children, I just, excuse me, I might need, this might be important. Let me take this. And if it's not urgent, you know, my wife or kids, they usually say, are you in a meeting? Are you in a meeting? That's usually the first thing they say. If I'm in a meeting, well, then just call me later. Great. Why? Because they're important even in the midst of that meeting. I acknowledge them. I have this sense of walking with them even in that situation. But are we like that with the Lord? How pervasive is the Lord in our day, in our events, in what we do, in everything, in all your ways? Acknowledge Him. Wisdom, fourthly, has an alien treasure. Look with me at verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Men say, honor the Lord with yourself. God says, honor me with your wealth. Why? Because God knows that if you don't honor Him with your wealth, He doesn't have yourself. Now many say, I don't give because all of me belongs to God. Well, the fact is, you may be fooling yourself, but you aren't fooling God. Matthew 6, Jesus said quite clearly, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Cannot. Not should not. Cannot. Reminds me a little bit of Solomon's wisdom when the two moms came to him after the night before the one mom's baby had died while they were sleeping. So she realizes it in the middle of the night. She takes her dead son and goes to the other mom who she shared a place with that takes that her living baby and swaps the babies and goes back. So in the morning, the other mother wakes up and realizes, well, my son's dead, but wait a minute, this isn't my son. What's happened here? And so they go to Solomon. And Solomon says, cut the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Of course, the woman whose son it was says, no, just let her have the boy. Don't kill him. But the other one said, ah, yeah, go ahead. That's a good solution. Just cut him in half. Solomon said, give the living child to the first woman. Don't kill him. She's the mother. Because he could discern the heart. They couldn't have it both ways. And God says you can't have it both ways either. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Why? Because it discerns our heart. Oh, don't get me wrong. It's possible to give and not have a heart that honors the Lord, not have a self that is given over to God. It's possible to still trust in your wealth and give. But you cannot not give. In other words, it's not possible to not give and trust in the Lord. You know, we're always quick to point out, you know, someone's always quick, well, what about the widow with the two mites? Well, notice she was giving. And I've never found that the widow with two mites has any difficulty giving. That's usually not where we see any difficulty. We'd be happy to give back and serve and care for and provide for those in need. But where the difficulty lays is with those of us who have wealth, because that's when it becomes hard to give. That's where the difficulty comes. There's an alien treasure that we need to have, and that alien treasure is God. serving God and not money, laying up treasure in heaven, as Jesus put it. This alien treasure enables us to serve our brother in love. In the last part of this chapter, which I'm not going to read through, but once we've set God as our security and our confidence, you can walk through the end of this chapter, and it talks about all the ways we no longer cheat our brother, we serve others, we do what's right by others, because we're not being motivated by our greed. Is your confidence in the Lord, or is it in your wealth? Well, here's the answer. Who do you honor with the first of your increase? Now, there was a man that came to Jesus. Jesus made it clear to that rich young ruler that there's no faith in Christ that is still trusting in one's wealth, that is still selfishly holding on to it. Sadly, that man went away sad. Let me appeal to you not to go away sad today, if that's you, but to honor the Lord with your wealth. Fifthly, faith not only trusts in an alien treasure, but it trusts in an alien good. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. What is an alien good? What do I mean when I say that wisdom, and it's a typo in your handout, should say wisdom trusts in an alien good. What does that mean? Well, in other words, wisdom trusts in a good that is defined by God and not by ourselves. God defines good. God defines what is good because God knows what is good. Our temptation is to view hardship as a sign that God is mad at us. You know, obviously this is bad. God must be mad at me. But here we see that it can be a sign that God loves us as sons. But we have to trust. And it applies equally to temptation. Have you ever been tempted with the thought that, you know, you're still struggling with sin, that you've been battling sin for years? Maybe it's been the same sin for year after year after year. And there's this kind of thought that strikes you that, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God's angry with me. Maybe God hasn't saved me because I'm still battling this sin. It's interesting because the writer of the book of Hebrews actually quotes this verse from Proverbs 3 and applies it to our struggle with sin. Listen to this, Hebrews 12, 4 through 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? You that are struggling against sin. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. You ever see somebody bungee jump? You know? Jump off the platform. Now, all I'm ever going to do is see somebody bungee jump. I'm not going to jump off a platform with nothing but a bungee cord tied to my back. I'm not going to jump out of a perfectly good airplane with a parachute. These are just things I'm not going to do. You can do them. Have fun. I might even watch. I'm not going to do them. They have no appeal to me. Zero whatsoever. People say, wouldn't that be exciting? No, I don't see any excitement about it. It's nothing about it seems interesting or entertaining. Have fun. Go to town. I'll watch. And when you watch somebody bungee jump, not only do they have this free fall going down, but then they rebound and go up. But guess what? Then they free fall and go down, and then they rebound and go up, and then they free fall and go down, and then they rebound and go up, and so on. It continues until finally they stop. Trusting God is like trusting in that cord. You jump, and only God can save you. Now, you'll have times when you're rebounding, you're going up, and all seems wonderful and good, and you're on the rebound. But don't worry, there'll be times when you're free-falling again, and it'll feel like God's let go. No, he hasn't. The cord's still attached. And soon enough, you'll be rebounding again, and you'll be coming back up. And soon enough, yeah, you'll experience those times of free-fall. And temptation can be that way. We can have times where we sense victory, and I'm doing so much better, and times when it feels like we're in a free-fall again. We have to define good as God defines good. And oftentimes it's like that child that doesn't think it's good to be strapped into a car seat. The child often thinks it's good to be unstrapped and to be able to move around the car with complete mobility and do whatever it wants. But as parents, we understand that it's not wise and good for the child, because if we get in an accident, that's bad. And we have the wisdom to see beyond the momentary pleasure of that child to to what is really good. And God has a perspective and a view that none of us have. And He defines good. He understands good, and He loves us, and we can understand discipline that is good for us because we trust in an alien good. Wisdom is trusting in God's all-wise goodness over our own definition of goodness based on our tiny little perspective. In closing, we've seen that wisdom is having confidence in someone outside ourselves, trusting in God. But the fact is, if all our trust in God, as defined in these things, were gathered up and measured, it would be found wanting. It would come up short, wouldn't it? If you're like me, as we walk through this text, you go, oh yeah, I need to grow there, and you know, I need to grow there. And are we going to get to one that I don't need to grow in? I mean, you know, it's like, I need to grow there, I need to grow there. If you're lucky, you may have found one. Oh, I was doing okay there until he mentioned that, but I was, you know, doing pretty good there. We come up short. But there is one whose faith never came up short. He grew completely in wisdom and stature in the Lord. And his wisdom placed his confidence in his Father. And therefore, he walked in perfect wisdom and therefore perfect righteousness. And he went to the cross. And there at the cross, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, here's ultimate wisdom. Ultimate wisdom is trusting in Christ as our alien righteousness, the one who gives us free righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, a righteousness that comes from another. It is at the cross where this took place. In fact, it's because of the cross that this irony that's been created in Proverbs already can be resolved. This irony that in chapter 1, we come to God and know that because He is God, we must fear Him. But in chapter 3, we're called to implicitly trust, to completely trust the one that we fear. What? I fear Him? Now I trust Him? Why can I trust the one I fear? Because of the cross. Because He has demonstrated to us that quite clearly He is worthy of our trust. In fact, it's in not trusting Him that has brought about the need for fear to begin with. It's in our believing and trusting in ourselves. But now we can come to Him and trust completely in Him. How do we become ultimately wise? By placing our confidence for salvation in Christ, who is our righteousness, our alien righteousness. And we place our mustard seed-like faith, our weak faith at so many times, in Him. Even that faith is a gift from God. We don't come up with it on our own. What does it look like to place our faith in Him? Well, Christ called us to follow Him just like Yahweh called the Israelite to follow Him in the book of Proverbs, right here in chapter 3. In Proverbs 3 it says, do not forget my teaching, my Torah. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Proverbs 3 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now, there's a getter. Yahweh says, have complete and total trust in me alone, only me. And Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. How can He say that? Because He knows who He is. He knows exactly who He is. Do you know who He is? Honor the Lord with your wealth, we read in Proverbs 3. Jesus said, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Do not despise the Lord's discipline or resent His rebuke, we read in Proverbs 3. Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. We're called to trust in Christ, aren't we? We're called to place our confidence in Him and to live that out in the community of people that are submitted to Him. Wisdom is having an alien confidence for our righteousness, Christ alone as our righteousness, and wisdom is putting our trust and confidence in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning as we come as fools in desperate need of wisdom. We recognize that that wisdom is located outside of us. And to have that trust and confidence is a gift that only you can put in us. Give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.